Well, it's good to be with you. It's a real honor to be among you. I do bring you greetings from our church, Briarwood Presbyterian Church, and there are people in my Sunday school class and home group that are praying for us. And I bring you greetings from Beeson Divinity School. We work to try to have pastors who can preach by having a curriculum that moves in order from Old and New Testament theology into the biblical languages for four semesters of each and preaching classes, so that in our fourth semester Greek and Hebrew classes are actually preaching expository sermons to one another. And that's really, I hope, is going to be a growing trend of preaching the Bible. It's not always hopeful, is it? When you look out there, we've been saying, as Jim said so well, you feel alone or at least underrepresented. But I appreciate very much what you're doing. I was raised in Southwest Missouri, but till the night before last, I'd never spent a night in Oklahoma for some reason. I guess it's because usually Missouri's football team just came over here to lose. And we didn't stay around to have much to celebrate, so we just go on home. But I was raised near here, and I appreciate what you're doing in Fayetteville and in Tulsa and down in Texas. Thank you for what you're doing for the Lord. I was called to preach 40 years ago when I was a kid, and because I was in Baptist work, they put me to work, sent me around. As soon as I have a driver's license, around to rural churches preaching. And pastored college, seminary afterwards, and done some bivocational pastoring as professor. So I should be better at this by now, but I'll give you what I've got. And that is, first of all, some foundational principles. The big theme for this talk is preparing to preach the minor prophets. We'll hone in on Joel and Amos next couple of days, but preparing to preach the minor prophets. Now, to do that, I need to have some foundational principles in mind. And the first one is the following question: does the Old Testament matter? You will get that question if you try to preach from the minor prophets or any other biblical book in the Old Testament. Does the Old Testament matter? I would direct your attention to 2 Timothy 3:14. It's a text that you know, but I want to look at it from the angle of this question. This text really kind of transformed and revolutionized my life at a particular point. 2 Timothy 3:14, we know that it's in the context of Paul exhorting Timothy to follow his teaching and conduct to the extent that he's followed Christ, to be willing to be persecuted. In fact, he says, we look at verse 12 of 2 Timothy 3, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Shouldn't surprise us then, should it? If it looks like some of God's purposes are on the wane, up against it. But as for you, one of those great transitions in the Bible, isn't it? But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now I stop there and say that phrase anchored me in difficult years, particularly when I was being trained at a seminary in which vast majority of the professors and students didn't believe that was true, or at least didn't think it meant what I think it means, which is Scripture is all true. The miracles happened and that sort of thing. So that anchored me, but later on, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, phrase that Jim used earlier and explained, may be competent, equipped for every good work. So it revolutionized my thinking to say it is not a matter of if the Old Testament is relevant and matters, it's a how question. All Scripture would have basically meant the Old Testament at that time, profitable for training, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness. How is this so then? Not if. And so I began to look at the Old Testament, seeing how it instructed me as a believer, believing that it would if I only knew how to do it. Later on, and this was after I was a lot of pastoral and academic teaching work, for a while I would try to be an apologist for the Old Testament. And I'd do it something like this, that basically people would say, if the Old Testament matters, if you can show me how the Bible applies to my life, how the Old Testament applies to my life, well then maybe I'll give it a read. And I used to try to do that. I would try to show them how it would help them be better parents, and it would help them understand who God is, and they would understand who Christ was and all that sort of stuff. I quit doing that because I don't think we need to aid and abet disobedience. We need to help people understand, as Chris Wright preached once at College Church in Wheaton. You see, we need to be asking, have we applied our lives to the Bible? We're not the horizon reality. So that here I am, and if somehow you can show me how the Old Testament is helpful for me, well, I'll give it a read, you know, and I'll, you know, it's kind of pre-Jesus stuff. It's kind of Scripture emeritus. But if I can figure it out, how it might help me, well, I'll see what I can do with that. No, really, the Old Testament doesn't have anything to prove to these people, to me or anybody else. It's God's Word. It's God speaking to us, breathed out by God. So again, it's a how question. How are we supposed to understand it and respond? Our attitude ought to be, if we can figure out what it's saying, we're bound to do it. And that's true of any Scripture. So, does the Old Testament matter? Now, the next question is foundational principles. Who is God? You really have to get some personal hold on this. So turn to Exodus 34, and I'm having you turn to Exodus 34 because this passage is quoted several times in the Minor Prophets. It is a foundational text for several subsequent Old Testament passages, and Tom's going to be mentioning some of that this afternoon in his sermon on Joel 2. But you know the context. God has created the world. He's called Abraham to be his covenant bearer, that all nations would be blessed through him. And he's extended that call to his descendants, his people, Israel, to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, declaring God to the world. That's Exodus 19. He's given the commandments and the first aspects of the law, but in Exodus 32, the people have disobeyed, committed idolatry. Now I want to assert to you that if anything could kill God's work and His covenant through His people, the plan that He's made, this would do it, wouldn't it? But I'm going to argue the whole time that I'm with you, you can't kill a covenant. God's character guarantees the success of every covenant He ever made. So I've got to learn to trust that these Scriptures unfold God. And so Moses here intercedes, and God tells Moses that he will start afresh with the people. And it's almost a new covenant passage already. They start over again, cut the tablets, do the whole bit. And Moses wants to know, what kind of God is this? Who are you? God gives a self-declaration, 34:5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord, that is Yahweh, his personal name that he's declared to Moses in Exodus 3 and 4. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The gracious word is used for kings who show mercy. the merciful word, I'm sorry, the merciful word is the kings who show mercy. Gracious is the kind of love that a parent has for a child. Slow to anger is exactly what it means. He's patient. And abounding in steadfast love, that is covenantal steadfastness. It's not just long-term love. It's, I've made a commitment to these people through the covenant, and you can't shake it. For thousands, and probably means thousands of generations, so just, you can't, as far as the eye could see, beyond what you can imagine, doing what? Forgiving iniquity, which is twisting God's standards. Transgression, which is rebelling against God's standards. And sin, which is a general word for missing the mark of God's goal for us. That's pretty comprehensive. But who will by no means clear the guilty? God is just, and he punishes the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation, which, and based in Exodus 20, is the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So God will be thorough in rooting out sin and wickedness. And some Old Testament theologians say, well, this is a fundamental contradiction. No character could have all these traits. But you see, the Bible asserts that God has them all appropriately at all times, in all historical situations, for all types of people, simultaneously, forever. So God's quite a person, really. But here are the fundamental principles, and we're going to see this quoted in Joel 2, it's quoted in Jonah 4, it's quoted in Nahum 1, and it's very interesting, because in Joel 2 and in Jonah 4, it's in the context of God will forgive. He's gracious and merciful and compassionate. You can count on him forgiving if we repent. In Nahum 1, it's God doesn't clear the guilty. Judgment time. So we need to really grasp that this is who God is. That it explains why he puts up with sinners as long as he does. It explains why he won't put up with them forever. It explains how he could forgive even me. This is who God is. So, who are people? People are wonderful and disastrous all at the same time, aren't we? Genesis 1, 26 to 31, made in God's image. Subregents to his kingdom on earth. Extraordinary. And human beings can do marvelous, marvelous things, can't they? We live like only kings used to live. I was thinking about this in my hotel room. Air conditioned climate. Indoor plumbing. Hot water. Soft bed. Do we have any idea how even the most basic homes in America, really the way kings used to live, and human beings have done quite achievement, right? Marvelous. Then there's Genesis 3. We sin. So we're capable of enormous, terrible junk as we commit iniquity, perpetuate transgression, and sin. So there you are. You want to understand people? Understand the interaction of those two things. Now, that's why God has decided to be forgiving and redeeming. That's why he's also encouraging. That's why he can use us in his service. That's what people are. That's who we are. So I would summarize, too, a very important trait for our foundational principles for preaching the minor prophets or expository preaching or anything. And this comes from John Calvin. It's important to remember, God never changes. He is completely, like Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says, at all times, all the time. But Calvin says it's also important to realize people don't change either. Why is that important? Because you don't have to figure out how to make the Bible relevant for 21st century people. The people haven't changed. We got more ways to kill one another now than I suppose ever, at least in large quantities. We've done all sorts of things, but basically people are what people have always been. And we must then trust God's word to change him. What kept old John Calvin going in Geneva all those years? Well, he preached God's word in an expository manner constantly. Here was kind of his schedule. Every Sunday, Calvin preached from a New Testament text in consecutive order. Every other week, he preached every day at noon on an Old Testament book in consecutive order. And most of the rest of the time during the week, he was also expounding what we know as his commentaries, but are expository lectures to prospective ministers. So just living in the Word, see, and giving it out to the people. And repenting himself, letting the Word wash over him. And this is also why he was working in government and every kind of thing. It's no wonder these guys didn't live long. They wrecked their digestive systems when they were little as they started studying, and then, you know, they wore themselves out and, you know, died young. But Calvinists saturated himself in the Word. And in the biography I read of Calvin, said in the last 7 or 8 years of his life, they had wonderful renewal in Geneva. And he said maybe it was political, or he said, or maybe it was just the fact that having saturated the people in God's Word through expository preaching for decades, they got the point of living for God. Beautiful thing about Calvin, you remember this story, he was run out of Geneva once, brought back how many years later? It was at least 3 years that I recall. And when he came back, what did he preach? He picked up with the verse that he left off before, see. But to do that, you got to trust God's Word, don't you? You have to trust it to actually have what your people need and believe that. So you're ready to preach text X, and you just, you know, goes through your mind, I don't see how it's going to help my people. You have to trust the text, right? Because we don't know what our people need, I'll put it this way, as well as God does. So we trust the Word of God to do its work. And so that's very important. Now, so does the Old Testament matter? I've got to get that settled. Who is God? I've got to get that firmly in mind. Who are people and what are they like? I've got to get that firmly in mind. Can I trust the Word to do the work that's going to need to do if I'm going to do expository preaching? And then I need to ask, what's God's mission? Again, I think Chris Wright is correct. God has a great mission that we are privileged to serve in. So it's like in Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, and he's a ruler of the universe, and he's a magnificent king. And God, he asked God if he can have a place in God's work. Jim mentioned having his son come around. You know, kids want to work with their parents until they get a little older, but it was always a privilege for me to fit in with the work that my dad and granddad and uncles were doing on the farm. And so we need to see our place in God's mission. But what is God's mission? The Bible says God's mission is taking us from creation to new creation. That's the trajectory. And that's the trajectory I'm going to show you in the Minor Prophets. From creation to new creation. Through God's work. And by God, I mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From creation to new creation, through God's work and His people's work. He somehow, it's still His work, but He includes us in it. So that we're heralds and that we are people of God, and we are stewards, and we are workers, like Jim was saying in the first lecture. So we are a part of God's redemptive work, taking people from sin by helping them be convicted of sin, informed about sin. Because some in our culture, some people just don't know that this is wrong, don't even know that Christians think it's wrong. Could join your churches and still not think it's wrong. I'll give you an example. When I was pastoring in Kentucky, had two deacons come in, and these were two pretty good guys. I said, you know this man we baptized last week? I said, yeah. because I was an interim pastor, I didn't know the people the way pastors know them. And he said, well, were you aware that he's living with a woman? I said, no, I didn't know that, or we wouldn't have baptized. I would have worked with him on that. I said, is he here? I said, sure, bring him in. So they bring him in. But before they did, I said to him, now, gentlemen, if this guy agrees to move out of this, he was living with the woman, he's going to need a place to go. Which one of you are going to take him in? And Jim, who's chairman of the deacon, was a good man. He said, I'll take him in. I don't care. I got room. We'll do it. I said, well, you're going to need something. So okay. So bring the guy in. And I talked to him. Said, yeah. Talked to him about his faith and said, yeah. And you want Jesus to be Lord of your life? Yes, I do. I said, are you living with this woman? Yes, sir, I am. I said, well, do you know that the Bible teaches Christians shouldn't do that? He said, well, I wondered about it, but I figured she'd know. She's a member of the church. He didn't know. See, there was no guile in the man. I said, well, Jim here says he'll take you in if you, Jesus Lord, are you ready to make that break today? The man said, sure, that's what I need to do. It's a beautiful thing, really, but it just showed you how deep, some people are just untaught. He didn't think it was all right. He didn't know it was wrong. There is a difference. I mean, it's what ignorance keeps us all in business. But man, sometimes it's pretty deep. So God's mission is always redemptive, and we share in that mission. Now, how then does the Bible explain God's mission to us? And you're going to find that I believe the Bible is a great unified book. Because God is a great unified character, and if the Bible is His Word, what else would it be besides a united, consistent message based in His character? A lot of images, but they're two water images that I use. I was privileged to teach in Norway a couple years ago, and my wife and I took a journey in Norway to go to the fjords, and they are worth doing. They're even worth looking pictures at. And what a fjord is, of course, is this beautiful, clear body of water that's fed by waterfalls coming down from the mountains as the snow melts. And the water's so clear, you can see it's a mirror image of the banks. I think the Bible's like that. It's all this one great, the Bible's got these waters flowing into this great body of water, but it's all one. Or if you like a more muddy American image, it's like the Mississippi River, right? It starts way up in the United States, I don't remember all where, but cuts all the way through the country down to the Gulf of Mexico. Now, it's all the same river, but if you saw it locally, it wouldn't look the same all the time, does it? And I've lived along the Ohio River two or three different times in my life, and there are places where you can wade across it. There are other places I wouldn't try it. It's all one river. So part of my job is to say, how do I understand God's mission based on God's character as told to me in God's Word? Well, few other foundational things is basically like this. God works covenantally, doesn't He? A covenant is a relationship. It's based on a relationship. Make sure you understand that a covenant reflects a relationship. It does not create one. A covenant, biblically speaking, and frankly in the ancient Near East, reflects a relationship. It does not create it. The relationship exists already, and what the covenant does is to order and give shape to that covenant. So it is like a wedding and a marriage in that the people already have a relationship, at least usually in our culture. And what the marriage does is to give shape and vows and a ceremony to order that relationship. Now, this is even true in the ancient treaty formulas. Two nations already had relationship with one another. It might be uneasy, it might be whatever, but The covenant then is going to order the relationship. If you don't understand that covenants reflect relationships, they don't create them, you will make mistakes that I think are nearly fatal. It's going to be, in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the covenant. In other words, the standards created the relationship. No. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. See, the relationship always precedes the covenant. And there are just a few basic covenants, and we're going to need them as we look to minor prophets. First one's Noah. And you'll notice Noah's, when God made a covenant with Noah and through extension to his family, he's making a covenant with all the human beings we had at that time. So it's really a creation covenant in that it's made with people. And God makes promises to people that he won't ever destroy the world by flood again and that the seasons will continue. So it's a covenant that affects people and the world they live in. What does God require? Because covenants always have some standard. He says in Genesis 9, 5, and 6, he will hold people accountable for lifeblood of other people. In other words, violence, which is why God destroyed the world in the first place, is something he takes account of and holds people accountable for. And we'll see the Noah covenant being very important in Amos 1 and 2 when God points out all the violence that these nations are doing around the world. The Creator holds people accountable because the most fundamental thing in the world is you don't want violence done to you, so why are you doing it to somebody else? It's the most fundamental thing. You don't want someone else to do that to you. Why would you do it to them? So you have this covenant, and God is working with all the people. Then you have Abraham, who is a general date, give us 2000 B.C. God makes a covenant with Abraham to make a new nation out of him, a new people group. When I say nation, I'm learning to say don't think of geopolitical things. Think of a people group, a clan, ethnic. Think of a family. And he says, I'm going to bless all the nations through you. Now, to do that, you're going to need certain things. You're going to need my protection. It's all Genesis 12. You're going to need lots of descendants. And I'm going to give you that. And lots of descendants are going to need a land to live in. I'm going to give you a land to live in. Why does he give him these things? It's for the benefit of the nations, not the exclusion of the nations. And in Abraham's household, there were people of many different, they weren't all his children. And so in Genesis 17, when they're all circumcised to mark the covenant, it's Abraham, his son, and the whole house, all the males in the household. It's a multiracial deal from the get-go. The goal is to bless all nations. There's a focal point on Abraham's people, his family. But it is for the benefit of all the nations. Now, Moses, about 1400 B.C., is the mediator of a covenant that God makes with Israel. But it's not a brand new thing, is it? The reason he makes it with these people is because he made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Read Exodus 2. This is a continuation. You're going to see that sometimes in the Bible, God's speaking of like two or three different covenants all run together. He just calls it my covenant. So you just keep moving from Noah to Abraham to bless all nations. And then we come to Israel, and in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, God says to Moses, I've delivered you from Egypt so that you can be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And if you'll keep my covenant, you'll be a special inheritance. I mean, you know, it's going to be a wonderful thing. So God's still trying to bless the nations because as 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says of the church, you're supposed to be a kingdom of priests, holy nation, declaring God's glory. So a nation of priests would be ministering to one another and to the world. God's still interested in reaching the whole world. So the plan seems to be to make this extraordinary nation in the middle of the world, at the crossroads of all the trade routes and right in the center of the world, who will be this beacon of light to show who God is. And it's not just for Israel, but they have a special responsibility, and as we'll see in the Minor Prophets, God holds them especially responsible then for their task. Now we move on to David, who's about 1000 B.C., and God makes an extraordinary promise to him that he will have an eternal kingdom, right? Or a never-ending kingdom. I always get that mixed up. Eternal means it would have no beginning, no end, right? But anyway, yet he will always have a son on the throne. All the messianic prophets go back to 2 Samuel 7 and the David covenant. And in that covenant, he uses this strong Abraham language. In other words, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give you rest in the land. And by the way, according to 7:19, this is instruction for mankind. We've not given up on the fact that this is still for all peoples. There's a focal point, but a mission to all peoples. Well, and then we come on, and the water just keeps flowing as far as I'm concerned. We're starting to see how all this is going to go. The prophets then look to these different covenants, particularly the David covenant, to promise the Savior. And Jeremiah 31, in a wider context of 27 to 40, we have a promise of a new covenant. But I stress the whole context because he says, in days to come, I'm going to make a covenant with whom? With the house of Israel. God has not ever given up on making Israel the focal point of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And he says, it won't be like the old covenant. What's wrong with the old covenant? I've heard all sorts of sermons. What's wrong with the old covenant? Then I keep thinking, oh, well, I need to remember. God made that covenant. It's his idea. He's the one that put it up there. So I'm a little more skittish about saying, what's wrong with the old covenant? Well, Jeremiah tells us the people broke it. That's what was wrong with it. But there's coming a day, and he says, here's what it's going to be. There's going to be people who won't break the covenant, who don't need to be taught. No external stimulus needed. They're going to know it. And oh, by the way, they'll always be secure in Zion forever, as you read on the end of chapter 31. What a beautiful eschatological picture. There is a place, we're going to go to a place where only believers will be and won't need to be taught, etc. The prophets keep taking us to the new creation. And then Jesus comes along, as you know, and his disciples' Last Supper, he says, this is the blood of my new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant right here. I'm going to initiate the thing right here. So it's begun. The new covenant has begun. Now, we still need people to teach us because God calls pastor teachers. We're not yet in Zion. And going forward. But it's begun. The new age has begun. It's exciting. Jesus incorporates all those prior covenants. Like I say, it's the water running to the fjord. Looks like a whole different thing than a waterfall, but it's the same water. So I like to use fulfillment language. I don't like replacement language for reasons I'm going to tell you, because we need to see that Christ, all this stuff rolls into Him. All the sacrifices roll into Him. All the promises roll into Him. Everything rolls into Him. Like your genetic pool. How many people are rolled up into Jose and Andrew and Ryan? No telling. That's a problem some days, because my grandfather, I'm a near physical duplicate. He was six, a little taller than I am, and his wife was 5'2". My father is 5 feet 10 inches tall, and he has a sleeve length as long as mine. Your genetic pool can do some odd things to you. But there it all is. So when I see my dad, I think he looks like my grandmother's people, and he's got Pop's arms. It's just really odd. But it's all there. And see, it's fun to know. If you know four generations of any family, isn't it fun I was thinking of one today, just of a young man I know, and I knew his dad and his granddad and his great-granddad. And you can see them all in there. It's like that. So it's a good thing to say. Christ fulfills the whole thing the way Jose is the fulfillment of his genetic pool. And he's probably improving it quite a bit too. I just end up saying it's like that. Christ is fulfilling something that was magnificent, and he's better than something great, not better than something stinky. And God has continued to use Israel because the disciples were Jewish, the early church was Jewish, and they were reaching out then to the ends of the earth, bringing people into the kingdom. And yet God has still left Jewish believers on earth, including a couple of my colleagues at work, to show us, hey, he's been doing this for thousands of years. So these are some basic principles that I have in mind. Now, as we come to the minor prophets, one other passage, and then I'm going to actually talk about the minor prophets, but all this kind of sets our mind to be able to use the minor prophets. Turn with me to Leviticus 26. I'll probably be using this tomorrow a bit too when we talk about exile, but Leviticus 26. Is a parallel passage to Deuteronomy 28. Leviticus 26 is the blessings and the consequences of the covenant. The benefits for keeping the covenant, the consequences for breaking it. That's for the first generation of Israelites. It's done again in Deuteronomy 28 for the second generation, and then also Deuteronomy 30. The prophets are all the time preaching this passage. Now, I won't take time to read all of Leviticus 26, though we might tomorrow. Remember that God has redeemed them. And look at 26:10, or verse 11. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Prior to this statement, God has said, if you will serve me, I will meet your needs. I will bless you in your homes. I'll bless you in your fields. I will actually give you what you need. Now, that's by His definition, not ours. This and other passages in Proverbs and things gets abused by health and wealth preachers, but what God says, if you walk with me, meet my needs. But what's the biggest gift? 26:11-14. God's the greatest gift. His presence, being in their midst, God's the greatest gift. Verse 14, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I'll do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. Why? Verse 18, and if in spite of this you do not listen to me, then I'll discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. Why is God doing this? To discipline them, to turn them back to Him. And you say, boy, I'm glad to be in the new covenant. Don't be too glad, or you don't read Revelation 2 and 3 then. For God says to His people, you've left your first love, Ephesus, repent and turn back to me, or pretty severe consequences. Now, it goes on like this in Leviticus saying, if you don't listen to me, then I'll do this. If you don't listen to me, then I'll do this. If you still don't listen to me, I'll do this. And what's the ultimate? Exile. I'll take you out of the land where you won't be the people, where you will lose home and identity and all these things. Is this the end? No. Why can the prophets preach against sin? Because of the covenant. How can they preach that judgment is coming? Because of the covenant consequences of Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. How can they preach renewal? Well, look at Leviticus 26:40. This is after exile. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me and also in walking contrary, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, that's Israel, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land will be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord your God. He will bring them back. And according to Deuteronomy 30, in fact, they will realize their error in the land where they've gone, and they will repent, and He will restore them. So, to Jim's point, the prophets fundamentally are preaching God's covenant standards. Sometimes what looks like a prediction to me is simply they're saying, if you go down this road, this is the result. Now sometimes they're startling, like they'll name someone who hadn't been born yet, like Cyrus or Josiah, and say they're going to be born and be king. That's pretty good. That's startling. But a lot of times what looks to us like a prediction is, if you don't repent, you are going to suffer consequences, the worst of which would be exile and loss. How do they know that? It's the Bible. You're preaching the Scriptures. So, with these things in mind, I now ask the next question, what is a prophet? Well, as you can see, a prophet's a Bible man. Preaches God's Word, not just in the sense of he's worked up a sermon or he's had a vision, but he preaches the actual written, spoken, revealed Word of God found in Moses. So, what is a prophet? He is God's authorized representative. He is a messenger, not in the sense that we hire somebody on a bicycle to carry something downtown, though that's pretty serious work, honorable work, but more like the ambassador of the United States to Mexico is the representative of the United States government in that place. More like when we send the President of the United States to a conference, he speaks for all of us, see? That's his job. At the end of it all, in the ancient world, in the time of the minor prophets, the Assyrian Empire was predominant. They would send a representative of the king of Assyria to speak to a place to tell them what the king said to them and what they should do. So a prophet was God's ambassador. Paul used that term, didn't he? I'm an ambassador for Christ. I've been sent here by the great king to deliver the message. It's called the gospel. You need to listen to what the king said. So back to what Jim said. So if we are called God's prophets, we are His representatives. Not every prophet wrote Scripture. Not every prophet did that. But every prophet was God's mouthpiece, God's representative. This is one reason why, and I just tell you my personal preference, when I go preach a place, I'll dress like this today because I'm among friends, but a lot of times I'll make sure to dress up. I wear a suit. Why? Because I want to be cutting edge. I want to be different. If I want to be like everybody else, I have a golf shirt, a three-legged stool, and a handheld mic. Now, I think the problem with that is, someone said to me, well, when would you get more casual? I said, well, I suppose when important speakers, now, a presidential candidate or president, they get laughed at, don't they? Every now and then they say, you know, Mr. Obama, he needed to go bowling to show people he was a regular guy. Well, Then someone says, he's not a regular guy. I mean, you know, he's an Ivy League graduate. He's all these other things, and why should he have to go bowling? Well, he has to kind of show he's a regular guy. But when he wants the State of the Union address, there's a lectern, there's a suit, there's a situation that has a little more weight to it than when he's trying to drum up votes in a bowling alley or a restaurant. So I think we need, whatever dignity amounts to, we need to restore some dignity to preaching in the pastorate. I don't know what dignity looks like in your community. Not talking about showiness. I'm talking about somehow some weight to the message because you're an ambassador. Now, that's what a prophet is. So the next question, and this, we really get into this, and I'll be adding to this when I talk about Joel and Amos. What is prophecy? What is it as a literary form? Well, it has certain themes, and you need to learn these because as you're reading along in the Minor Prophets, you're not familiar with them, and you say, what in the world's going on here? It'll be one of these things. All based on prophets share God's word. They do it usually through spoken or written. They also do it by acting out things like Hosea did or Jeremiah did. However, that is usually a last resort. God's treating the people as if they're children. Philip Jensen did our preaching lectures at Beeson. Those are worth buying and listening to through our media center. But Philip Jensen from Sydney, and somebody who liked to act out Bible passages as part of their preaching, asked him what he thought. He says, well, I would have thought that's, he said, where I come from, that's what we do with children. And I think that's right. In the prophets, if you won't listen to the word, if you won't read the word, if you won't do these other things, let me act it out for you. Maybe you don't get it yet. And some of these are terrible for the prophets. So here, the people are so dull and sinful, here's poor old Hosea living it out so they can see it. Or here's poor old Jeremiah. I can't get married because God's told me that we're going into exile and you'd rather not have wives and kids than have what's going to happen to them. Oh, that's severe stuff. I mean, this is hardly, I think I'll dress up like King David this week. That could have its place, but I'm just saying these guys aren't, this isn't a puppet show. These guys are living out the message in a severe way. So when they write, based on this, the first thing they remind, if we put this in some order, they expect you to know this order and to jump into it at any time. That God's made covenants with the nations, particularly the Noah covenant. But primarily, God made covenant with Israel, as we've been talking about, to be a kingdom of priests, to be ministers, to be a nation that was holy, set apart for God, and visible. So the prophets have come to declare sin. That is, the covenant has been broken. The covenant standards have been breached. And this takes on a variety of subjects. Jeremiah preaches in chapter 7 of his book, basically a sermon on 10 commandments. You know, come in here, break all these commandments, and think that you're worshiping. Hosea, and we're going to talk about Amos, is preaching to a particular part of Israel and saying, you've got a phony replica religion that's offensive to God, plus idolatry, plus worship of other gods. Sin, broken covenant relationship and standards. Never forget that when you break a covenant standard, that's a breach of relationship. So just for argument's sake, say somebody who commits adultery, that's not just a sin against a standard somewhere, that's a sin against God and against your spouse and against family. See, there's this relational aspect. So sin always leads to discipline, as we've read about it here, and you read about it in Hebrews 12. If the discipline goes unheeded, there is judgment, which is called often the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day God addresses sin, and He can address sin now in the day of the Lord. He can do it through nature. He can do it through circumstances. He can do it through military. Lots of ways God can address sin right now through a day of the Lord. But there is coming a final day of the Lord when everything will be finished. No more time to repent. God will gather His people to Himself, vindicate them before their enemies, and keep them with Him forever in Zion, New Jerusalem. That's the imagery that's used. The day of the deity coming to judge is at least, goes back to at least the Sumerians, 2000 BC, got it in the literature. The day of the deity, the storm clouds rise, the big thing happens, the military comes, destruction follows. So it was an old literary form that's used, but it's the day of the Lord, judgment. Now, why do these two things keep getting talked about? So just as a side note, what's the purpose of all that kind of preaching? Well, the goal is repentance. The goal is renewal, reconciliation of relationship. That's the goal. Some of the old historical critics said that the prophets just preached judgment as a prediction. There's nothing you can do about it. No, they preached for repentance. And I'll show you that probably tomorrow. In virtually every one of the minor prophets, it asked them to either return to the Lord or seek the Lord. It's all the same thing. That's the goal. So when you preach these prophetic texts, the purpose, the message, the hope, the intent needs to always be to repair the broken relationship with God. That's why you preach about sin, not because you're hacked off at the church or because you've been reading the newspaper and, wow, you got really ticked off about that, so we're going to hammer away at that. Unless, I mean, those things could be a prompter to remind you. But God loved the people. That's why He sent the prophets. That's why they're preaching. So there's always a redemptive purpose in this. In fact, as we've seen, even though there's judgment, there is compassion by God for His people. He's going to see to it that the covenants don't fail. Jesus was not a backup plan, see. He was part of a big plan all along. Or I misread Ephesians 1. So, at the end of it all, He has this compassion. I can't give my people up. Read Hosea 11. It's a story of how Israel is God's son, and out of Egypt He called His son. But the more He called the son, the more the son ran away from Him. So He'd collect the son, He'd feed the son, talk the son how to walk. As soon as the son walked, he could run away. And so God says, I will give them over to Assyria. We're going to be talking about that. That should make your skin crawl a little bit by the time we understand it. I'm going to give them over to Assyria, but how can I give you up? That's where, how can I give you up? I won't give you up. I will preserve a remnant. I will start again. We will continue. Compassion. And then there is renewal. How will the renewal occur? Oddly enough, through the means of judgment. God will remove wickedness from the world. Eventually, completely. You read the book of Revelation, don't you? You got these saints under the altar saying, how long till you judge all these people? God will eventually do it in His own time. He will judge, He will vindicate, He will renew. Now, when you're reading the prophets, you need to be asking yourself, which of these themes am I reading about? So basically, when we start with Joel, you kind of jump into here, don't you? They assume you know all this. They assume, and you're going to have to give it to your people one way or the other. You're going to have to help them build a base. So this is going on. Disciplinary action including a terrible locust plague and an invasion, maybe both. But for what purpose? To bring repentance and renewal. It's the gospel, friends. Now, the key that holds all this together is God's promises to Abraham, David, as found in Jesus Christ. But this is always the trajectory of the prophets. So that when you come to the minor prophets, there are three great sections to them as a whole. Hosea through Micah. These are almost solely days of warning of punishment for the hope of renewal. These books virtually all start with the sin, threaten the judgment, but almost uniformly end with a positive renewal passage. Always heading toward what the end of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30 promise. So there is a huge emphasis on sin and covenant breaking in these books. It's not all they emphasize, but that is a major thing. Why? Because they unfold basically between 760 B.C. and 700 B.C. That's the basic background of those six books. Now, those of you who are really with it and awake, and remember, you'll know that 701 B.C. is when the Assyrians came into the land and conquered virtually all everything but Jerusalem. Before that, they had conquered the northern kingdom. I'm going to review some of this for you. But do you see, this is all about warning. Now, the next segment, Nahum through Zephaniah, is really focused strongly on the theme of judgment. Nahum, the judgment of Assyria. Habakkuk, the judgment of Babylon and the judgment of Judah. Zephaniah, judgment of the whole world. It just starts off, God's going to wipe the slate clean. So these books are basically from the time of Josiah, giving the widest berth to it, down to before the destruction of Jerusalem in 587. As I'm going to teach you tomorrow, there were about 10 exiles before this one. Lots of warnings going into this. So this is the major kind of theme that you get. Then Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are about renewal in a post-exilic Israel, because the major date, it runs from a time period of about 539 to Malachi's time 450. These books also break down according to the three great empires that affected the Israelites. Hosea through Micah really stress the threat of Assyria. Nahum through Zephaniah, the threat Babylon poses. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the era in which Persia dominated the land. Now, what I hope is that already some of the pieces that you have of the biblical puzzle, you're starting to see them come. Because I could have asked several of you, we could have pieced this together. Who were the major threats to Israel during, you know, this time? Connect them to these segments of the books. That background will help you. Connect them to these major themes, and that will help you. This is the format I'm going to be working out of, that in the books of Joel and Amos, we have these great themes during this major time period against this particular threat for this particular purpose. And we're going to then see how Joel and Amos fit into this segment and into the whole. But always remember that I'm working out of this larger framework that I started the lectures with. And I would just encourage you, either through some teaching of your leaders or good use of a website or handouts or something, to find ways to give your people a big overview of how the Bible's working. We can talk about some resources for that. Keeping the particular themes of prophecy in mind if you're teaching that. Showing them how things fit. And then helping them see that this was all part of God's unified plan from the start. So those are the highlights I want to hit. So I know that's a lot of stuff, but this is some of the framework I think that we, if we'll keep in mind, if we'll keep reviewing, we'll be able to make sense out of books. I mean, if I just dropped you into Micah 5, you should be able to start reading and say, okay, it's that theme. Fits into that part of biblical theology. And then if you start saying, okay, I need to find out what was going on then, because there was a specific situation that was being addressed so that the people could live a certain way within this framework. And what the prophets told the people to do then is what we need to tell people to do now. We'll talk about how that works, but at any rate. Well, that's a lot of stuff. But from the Pentateuch, through the prophets, to the writings, to the New Testament, this is how God's working. These are the themes He's given us. If we trust that God wants us to share these with people, I've seen a lot of lives altered positively, particularly Christian lives. Because they see that God can discipline and alter the path they're on so that they can do great, so they can be more effective servants for God. And I think that's in part what Paul calls equipping. Well, it's at least part of it. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the patience of these friends. Thank you for their ministries. I ask that you would help us in the next few days to be an encouragement to one another. Thank you for the food we're going to eat in a bit, for those who provided it. So you're so kind to care for us and to meet all of our needs. We're grateful for this. In Jesus' name, amen.